Well, good morning, everyone. We're in the book of Galatians. Why don't you turn to Galatians chapter 2? We're kind of moving somewhat slowly through this section because what it is it's Paul's response to Peter's hypocrisy. If you remember, I think we spent a couple of weeks on that last week. Peter was in Antioch. And he separated himself from Gentile believers, essentially creating two different groups within the church, which really makes no sense whatsoever. And I use the analogy of if the heart decided that it wanted to be separate from the lung and created its own little heart body, and the lung had its own little heart body, you would die. And that's essentially what was happening in the church in Antioch. If they were going to separate themselves based on race or based on socioeconomic value or something other than the reality and the doctrine that is in the gospel, then the church dies. And so Paul responds, I don't want to say harshly, but strongly, to Peter's hypocrisy. And really, in his response, which is verses 15 through 21 is kind of the doctrine part of his response, starts in verse 11, but in verses 15 through 21, that little section is the crux of Paul's whole argument in the book of Galatians. And it's summarized in verse 16. So if you want to understand what it is that the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate in the book of Galatians, then you need to understand verse 16 of chapter 2. Which says, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And he actually says that three times in verse 16. He says, a person is not justified, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says it again. We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And then he says it again. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So just in case you missed it, right? You are not justified by works of the law, but by what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. The reason any person, and I'll just make it personal, the reason you are considered righteous before God is not because of what you did for God. It's because of what you believe about Jesus Christ. What do you believe about him? That's what matters. It's because you believe that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God who died for your sins and was raised from the dead. That is the gospel according to the scriptures, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. That is the gospel. You believe the truth about Jesus Christ, and because of your faith, you are justified. Now, there are many places in Scripture that address various questions about how this is possible. How is this possible? And one question, certainly in the mind of first century Jews and Gentiles, would have been this. If God is good and just, and we believe he is, how is it possible for God to condemn someone who doesn't deserve it in the place of someone who does? How is that possible? I mean, think about this. What makes God look at Jesus dying on the cross? What makes him see that and say, well, if you believe that, it's good enough for you? How is that possible? Is that really justice? Now, maybe you feel like you don't have to really understand it. You just have to believe it. It's beyond our comprehension. And maybe you think, you know, God's ways are higher than ours and we don't really need to understand it, but this is just what we need to believe and everything's good. And you say, maybe some attempt to understand it is, well, it's just because it's God's love. Okay. But is God's love really an answer for how someone outside of you can suffer and die instead of you? God, as a loving God, does not answer that question. Because the question isn't, is God loving? The question is that really justice? I don't think it is. Now, you've heard the courtroom analogy, right? Some of you have heard it before. The verdict is in. You are guilty. You've broken God's law. But then someone steps in suddenly in the courtroom and says, "Judge, I will pay the fine for this person." You've heard that analogy before. But how do you think that would work in a normal court? What would the judge say to that person? The judge would probably say something like, "Your willingness to serve his sentence is very noble of you, sir. However, this individual must pay for his own crimes." And so we have to ask ourselves the question, is it somehow different with God? See, justice is very personal, isn't it? It's personal. Justice is not served when anyone receives the due penalty for a crime. That's not justice. Justice is served when the individual who has committed the crime receives what he or she deserves. You just think, if you were the parents of a young lady who was raped by a man, and the man is on trial and the man is considered guilty, but then somebody walks in and says, "I'll pay the fine for you," you'd be like, "What?" Now, to be clear, I believe the courtroom analogy does present a rough understanding of how salvation works. You are guilty, and Jesus does pay the fine for you. But I don't believe that great truth is meant to simply be explained away by saying, "Well, God's ways are higher than ours. Let's just accept it and be thankful." I don't think that's adequate. And the reason I don't think that's adequate is because it defies logic, because we have the scriptures. We don't depend on logic and reason. The reason I don't think it's adequate is because the Bible, very clear all over the New Testament, explains how this works. And I believe that how this works has been lost in the minds of so many Christians. And it needs to be reclaimed. And it's what our text this morning points to. It actually explains how we have satisfied the law's demand, including the personal condemnation that we deserve each as individuals for our sin. And it's deeper than Jesus steps in and pays the fine. It's deeper than that. It is this, quite simply. We are united to Christ through faith. We are united to Christ through faith. And I want to read the text this morning, and then I want to pray, and we'll continue to talk about it, beginning in verse 19. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I know I want to tread carefully, because so often analogies can become fixed in our minds and they can be so helpful. But if we allow those analogies to be what determines what we believe to be true and not what your word teaches, we get ourselves in trouble. So I pray, Father, that I'd be clear and help us see the glorious truth of how our union with Christ not only justifies us but gives us all the blessings of salvation. And thank you, God, for sending your Son to die for us so that we could be reconciled, forgiven, and free. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're united to Christ through faith. This is a glorious truth. This is a glorious truth. You see, going back to the courtroom, okay, you're guilty before God. What Jesus does, he does not just simply say in God's courtroom, "Father, I'll pay the fine for them." In that courtroom, Jesus says, "I receive this person into myself. I unite myself with this person. We are one." His right, or my righteousness, Christ's infinite righteousness, is your righteousness. And his sin debt is mine. That's what Christ does in that courtroom. Christ, in essence, marries us. Do you remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5? Husbands, love your wives as what? Christ loves the church. He says later in that same section, "This mystery is profound, but I am speaking of Christ and the church." You see, marriage is supposed to be a picture of what? The gospel. And husbands don't walk into a courtroom and say, "I'll pay the fine for my wife." It's deeper than that. There is a real union that has taken place. And as in marriage, Christ joins all of himself to us, and all of us to him. You see, your salvation, it is not from faith, although faith was the road that got you there. The reason any person is saved, the reason any person will stand before God forgiven and free, is because they have been united with Christ. That is salvation. So often we wrongly think of salvation as God sprinkling some sort of magical fairy dust we call grace. And everyone who prays a prayer, or everyone who walks forward at an aisle, or says, "I believe in Jesus." If you say, "I believe in Jesus," it's the equivalent of clapping to get the fairy alive again. Right? Tinkerbell. Just say, "I believe in Jesus," and poof! But we have to understand that if you are saved, it is because there is a real union that has taken place between yourself and Christ, from which all the blessings of salvation flow. I mean, this is the great mystery the Apostle Paul speaks so often about in the New Testament. And it was one of the first things that Jesus taught him. If you've read the story of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my disciples? Why are you persecuting the ones that I've died to save?" No, he said, "Why are you persecuting who? Me." Christ is united to his church. And it is in that union we receive all the benefits of salvation, including our justification. Read through Ephesians 1. Just about the entire chapter of Ephesians 1 is one sentence by Paul, and it is all about the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In him we have been adopted. In him we've been given the Holy Spirit. In him we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. In Christ. It's all in Christ. And we understand this, I think, on a human level a little bit. If you're a married man and your wife decides to go to the mall and she takes your credit card and she comes back with about $10,000 in debt, are you able to say, "Well, I'm glad that's her problem"? No. Of course not. Do you know why? Because you're united with her. Guess whose debt is now also your debt? Right? Her debt. And it's similar in the economy of God, but our union with Christ, I believe, is even more comprehensive than that. You see, when we become united to Christ through faith, we gain access to all his resources, including his infinite, perfect righteousness. But understand something. Christ is infinitely righteous, amen? Perfectly righteous. But all of that righteousness cannot balance the scales in regards to your sin. I've used this analogy before. If a doctor saves 1,000 lives, how many lives does that give him the right to take? How many? None. Well, would you have preferred him not to save those 1,000 lives if he's not a... Of course not. We understand that. You see, the infinite amount of righteousness that Christ gives us, it does not remove the condemnation that we deserve for our sin. And so, if Christ is going to unite himself with us, then our fate must also become his fate. And what is our fate? It's death. It's condemnation. It's wrath. Why? Because we've broken God's law. And justice demands our death, does it not? The Bible very clearly says the soul that sins will die. Perfect righteousness will not make up for that sin. So with that, as a bit of a doctrinal backdrop, I want us to look at what Paul says here in verses 19 through 21. And much of what I've said so far will become clear as we work through the rest of the letter. And it will become clear to you as you read through Paul's epistles in Ephesians 1 and Romans 6, which is what we read this morning, talks about the same concept. First, he says in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law." Through the law I died to the law. What does "died to the law" mean? What does he mean by that? I have died to the law. Well, quite simply, death refers to separation. So it means his life is no longer lived in relationship to God's laws. He has died to the law. Now, is he saying that he is above the law? Is he saying that he has somehow found a way around the law? He figured out a secret passage that makes it so you don't have to worry about the law. No, he's not saying that, because he said he died to the law through the law. What does that mean? Well, what he's saying is he's already endured the condemnation the law brings. That's what he's saying. Anyone living under the law that fails to keep it is condemned to die. That's what the scriptures teach us. The Bible says the wages, that is the payment or the penalty of sin, is what? It's death. And so what he's saying when he says, "For through the law I died to the law," he's saying, I served my sentence. I paid my debt. I didn't find a way around keeping the law, nor am I above the law. I don't dismiss the law. And that's very important, especially for first century Jews. Paul is saying the law rightly demands my condemnation, and I have died the death the law demands. I no longer live under its condemnation. I am now free to live to God. So he's not preaching a workaround in Christ. You see, before Christ, Paul lived for the law. That's what he lived for. His whole life was determined by the law. But now that he is free from being under the law, his life has a new purpose. And what is that new purpose in verse 19? To live to what? To live to God. To live to God. Is this not your purpose if you call yourself a Christian? Is this not your purpose? If this is not your purpose, then I fear you're still under the law and you're self-deceived. God saves us to live to him. That's really what Paul is saying in Romans 6 and 7 and other places. But I just want to challenge you with that. So how is Paul free from the law? Well, he says it, and it's very personal. He says, "I died. I died." He doesn't say, "Well, because Jesus died for me." He says, "I died." I died. How? Now, in the Greek text, the first part of verse 20 belongs at the end of verse 19. And this is the explanation of how he died. And it explains our personal death to the law. It says what? I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. He has placed his faith and trust in Christ alone, and through that faith, he has been united to Christ. I like what one commentator says. He says, when did believers die to the law? And this applies to all of us who are trusting in Christ. They died when Christ died, and because believers are united with Christ, they share in his death. This is true of you if you are a Christian. You have been crucified with Christ. You have personally died to satisfy the law's demands in Christ, who has united himself with you. This is wonderful news, and it's available to anyone who will put their faith and trust in Christ. But not many will, because they love their sin too much. But we have to understand that Jesus, he doesn't die some objective sacrifice that allows him to dispense grace from heaven. What Paul is saying here is that if your faith is in Jesus Christ, his death was your death. Romans 7:4 very clearly says this. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Think about that. You also, Christian, have died to the law through the body of Christ. It's a marvelous truth, and we have to understand this to know what it means to be Christian. God doesn't just wave some magic wand over us and declare us clean. He steps into our messy lives through the person of Jesus Christ. Into all of our ugliness, all of our worldliness, all of our indulgence, all of our anger, our lust, our pride, our greed. His grace, it doesn't overlook our sin. It deals with it once and for all in Christ. I mean, think about that. You have a perfect, holy, righteous person willing to endure the ugliness and mess of this. And he does. Unites himself willingly to us. And by his death and his resurrection, he delivers us from sin and death by bringing us into himself. I want to paraphrase something Carl Truman said in his book on grace. Our eyes are open to the violent and lethal rebellion our sin is against a holy God. That's what God's grace does. And what we see in the crucifixion of Christ is God's violent, raw, and bloody response. Our sin is ugly, and we can try to sanitize it, but our sin is ugly. And I fear that there are many in the church who don't see how ugly their sin is, and because they don't see the ugliness of their own sin, they don't understand God's grace. They don't understand what it took for Christ to suffer and die for our sin. You see, it was as if Jesus Christ, he wrapped himself around us in uniting us to him. He grabs us and he puts us into himself, and then he braces himself for the impact of God's wrath. That was for us. And yet we're protected. Why? Because Christ is there bearing all of it for us. Was it comfortable for Christ? God's wrath headed towards us with our name on it. And Christ says, this person is in me. And that full amount of wrath that we deserve for our sin, it doesn't make it past Christ to us. And to that I say, oh, thank you, God. to this union. It's why we have justification. It justifies us, but it also changes us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, in Christ we are what? A new creation. Verse 20, I think, in reality, says it is what? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So, I have been crucified with Christ, right? So I do what I want because I don't have to worry about the law anymore. Right? Is that how that works? I've been crucified with Christ. Don't tell me what to do, you legalist. Is that how it works? No. I have been crucified with Christ. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We die to be made alive in Christ. And it's very simple, Christian, but it's so often missed. And may, by God's grace, may we rediscover and own this truth in my own heart as well. I mean, I left the study of this passage thinking, I don't care if none of you get anything from it because I've been so blessed by it. And I know that's selfish, but it's been my prayer that you would understand. Romans 7:4 again says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. We read that. Here's the reason. So that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So why are you saved? Why are you saved? Did God just die for your sins and then walk away as you were saying thank you, saying, don't mention it? I mean, sometimes that's how people approach this grand truth. No. And so it left me asking the question, why do we tell Christians that because God's grace is free, they can have it and still indulge the desires of their old life? Why do we tell Christians that? Because you will read nothing like that in the New Testament. You're not going to find that in the Bible. What we should be telling them is that you have been crucified with Christ, therefore it is no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. Do you know how many problems this will solve for so many Christians who are wondering where God is? See, when Paul says it is no longer I who live, he is not facing some existential crisis. He is declaring his death to self. Phil Ryken paraphrases this in his commentary. He says, the world, this is what Paul is saying when he says no longer I who live. He's saying, the world no longer revolves around me. I am no longer dominated by thoughts of my own pleasure and prestige. If I have a life at all, it is only the life that Christ lives in me. Because I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is Christianity. So many people, are very, very eager to embrace Christ, but only if it means they don't have to let go of their own carnality. As long as they can pursue their own carnality, they will accept any Christ you give them. And in a real sense, this was the issue with Peter. This is the issue with the Judaizers. See, it wasn't just that they wanted to earn their own righteousness. Peter knew better than that. The bottom line is, they didn't want to let go of their old life. They didn't want to. And in response to that, Paul says the Christian's old life has been crucified with Christ. And so many Christians, maybe even some of you today, you're walking around with the label Christian, but you're still dead in your sins. You're still carnal. And it's probably because you've never been converted. You've never understood that Christ redeems you and rescues you from slavery to sin. He doesn't just give you meaning and purpose so that you can pursue your own ambitions free from any sort of condemnation and wrath. He wants to rescue you from all of it and bring you in Christ. And so we need to be mindful of that. Go to Christ. Ask him to help you see the truth. And those of you who are trusting in Christ and his finished works of salvation, are you aware that Christ is in you? Are you aware of that? That Christ dwells in you? Are you aware that because of that union, you will never be condemned? You are a part of God's family, his ecclesia, his church. That word means the called out one. The Spirit of God dwells in you. There is no Christian the Spirit of God does not dwell in. And Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. There is a life those outside of Christ pursue that is not life, it is death. And they hear somebody present the gospel to them and they think, is this the way I can pursue my own ambitions? And the well-meaning but sorely wrong evangelist says, well, yes. Just say you believe in Jesus and then all your dreams will come true. But those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we have real life. Now, we're still us. We still live in the flesh. You're still going to wake up in the morning and go to bed at night. You're still going to go about your daily routine. You have a physical existence. But there's something that ought to be different, Christian. What ought to be different is your whole approach to life. That ought to be different. After all, you could have slept in this morning, but here you are. Why? Because it's just what you do. Listen, if you really don't want anything to do with Christ, just stay home. And we'll pray for you. Something's different. Something is different. You live not earning God's favor or in bondage to sin. You live by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself up for you. That's the difference. That's the difference. See, before Christ, you lived by fear and you lived by impulse. But in Christ, your life ought to be marked by faith and love. And it's a road, it's a hard road to get there sometimes for us, but it begins with our justification. We don't achieve justification because it's all about union with Christ. Verse 21 tells us, righteousness, it's either found in union with Christ or his death was pointless. And so I just have to ask you in conclusion, can you not see? You know, we need to wake up as a church. We need to wake up. God has sent his Son to love us and give himself up for us. And for what? So that we could continue to pursue death? See, Jesus himself said, I have come to give you life so that you may have it abundantly. You see, to live by faith, it's not just Trust in the sacrifice. It is to turn your back on all the world offers as life and follow Christ, who is your life. How do you do that? Well, you're here this morning. That's a good start. You got a Bible? Read it. What do you do with your time? What sort of things occupy your thinking? Are you still going after the things that produce death? Are you striving to find life? We have to think about these things. And it is a struggle. But the amazing thing is God loves us through it, doesn't he? We have some ups and downs, don't we? Sometimes the downs are really down, right? But God loves us through it. Hebrews 12 says, "Do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Some of you, you need to get a little holy chastisement, right? A holy correction. But God loves us, because when we're united to Christ through faith in him, we are a part of his family. So may we as a people, may we as a church walk by faith and not by sight. May we by God's grace live our lives that we live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your kindness in Christ. God, I pray, Father, that you wouldn't allow us to be self-deceived. God, I pray that your promise of union with Christ would be a great source of comfort for us, Lord. God, thank you for redeeming us from this world and for giving us Christ, who is our life. And may we set our minds on things above, not on things of the world. Why? Because we have died. And our life is not on the world anymore. God, I pray you would help us own that and see that. And it's all of grace. Pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.